The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, good morning. I hope you you've recovered from your Thanksgiving, your trip to Van Trip, all that kind of stuff you do. Last night, of course, many of us here watched football. I don't know. It seemed like a lukewarm response to that. What's the deal there? Yeah, that game got ugly pretty quick, right? Depending. Maybe you enjoyed it. Anybody here enjoyed the game last night? Okay, just checking. All right. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, is it hard being a Gamecock sitting next to a Tiger this morning? Can you really feel like in the love of Jesus there are bonds you can cross, or is it just, no, there are some lines we do not cross even for Jesus? I don't know. It is funny. It is really funny to me that in the area of sports or even the area of politics, it is really hard for people, even though they know the other person claims the love of Christ, to really come together. In fact, division at all has always been odd to me within the context of the church. And, I've always wanted to believe that Christians, if they just sat down because of their commonality in Christ and just talked through whatever issue, that they could come to a point where they're like, hey, listen, even though I disagree about the issue, like we're still tracking together. So years ago when the church was starting, way early on, there was a family in our church that was very unhappy with one of our staff members, me. And because they were unhappy with me, they wanted to meet with me. And those are always fun meetings. I always look forward to them. Because they had already told me they were unhappy with me and wanted to meet with me. And then they were like, hey, you can bring your wife too. I was like, yeah, I don't think so. You can be ugly to me. Don't be ugly to my wife. So I went and met with them, and we sat down, and they spent, I don't even know how long, it felt like forever, but just, they spent a long time just telling me about a bunch of my deficiencies in ministry, and that was a fun conversation. And so, you know, in the midst of that, I just felt like everything was off, like they were missing something in there, and I'm always willing to admit that I've got a lot of flaws, so I was willing to, I owned that. I said, yeah, there are things I probably don't do well, I could do things better, all that kind of stuff. But as I was processing that, it was still with the idea that, like, but listen, at the end of the day, I love Jesus, you love Jesus. Like, let's do this together. Like, why don't you help contribute in the church where you think maybe I have some flaws? Help serve in those areas or help lead some stuff. And they just came to the conclusion that I would never change and the church would never change, and so they needed to leave. And then I'm thinking, why did we even have this meeting? You know, why didn't you just go? It would have been easier. Before I left, they actually got really heated with me. And started coming at me aggressively. And I was like, what is going on here? And so I left that meeting. I was very discouraged, and especially because the church was so young, and I was still trying to figure out ministry. I haven't figured out a lot, but still figuring out more then. And so I left, and I just called a good friend of mine. He was a seasoned minister. He's been a mentor in my life for years, Dr. Roy King. So I called Dr. King. I said, Dr. King, I got a problem here. This family at the church just kind of really tore into me, and like I kept trying to bring it back to, but in Jesus, we're okay, right? We can work through it. And like, they just could not get there. And he said, I already know the problem. He said, you're under the illusion that Christians can simply sit down and talk through an issue and come to a reasonable conclusion together. Now, it was very disturbing for me to hear a seasoned minister say, you're under the illusion that Christians can sit down and work through things. And over the years of ministry, I've realized that it's just true. That there's still a broken part of us, a fleshly part of us, that just sometimes won't let us get through something, even though we know Jesus has forgiven us for so much, we refuse to extend that forgiveness or hope to others. And it's funny because it ties in directly to our message this morning. So if you have your Bibles handy, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is getting so bad in the church in Corinth that not only are they disagreeing with one another, they're getting to a point where they're suing one another in the church. Now listen, my disagreement with that family was bad. They didn't sue me at the end of it, which was, I should leave there grateful. But this is where we're going to end up this morning with the idea of, so sue me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's look at some of these lawsuits happening in the church. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All right, so you can already tell we're going to have fun this morning before we're done. All sorts of good stuff there. So here's the idea, just to catch you up, and if you're newer to the church or you're new, this is your first time today, let me just catch you up to where we are. So the Apostle Paul, one of the big founders of the early church, he was one of the big guys God used to establish the church. He had had gone on a church planting tour, and in the midst of that, he had started churches in various areas. One of the places that he had started a church was in this place called Corinth, which is located in Greece. And he had gone there with a team of people. Now, at that time, he was kind of a traveling preacher, so he would go establish a church and preach there for a while, get it set up, and then he would take off, but he would send people back. And so they kind of had this circuit of people that were going around to churches and teaching and building them up. And he had done that for Corinth. He's now left. And word has gotten back to him that that church in Corinth is getting a little bit off the rails. And he hears some details of what's going on, and so he pauses to write a letter back to them. That's what we hold in our hands right now. It was this letter back to them in the midst of the issues they're going through. Now, the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, had to do with divisions in the church. And the divisions arose quite naturally because various preachers came, and as various preachers came through the church, certain people latched onto certain preachers, and that was the one they loved. But it got so much so that not just love for the one they liked, but then kind of a disdain for the others and even a division in the church. So, you know, it very much became, you know, I like the one guy, I like the other guy, I like the other guy, but just like we do with football. So, you know, I like the Gamecocks, I like the Tigers, I like the Bulldogs, I like somebody we've never heard of. You know, they're like, and then it's just like, not only do I like them, I don't like yours, right? And it caused these divisions. And Paul writes back and goes, guys, that's inappropriate. And so he dealt with that. And now he's going to move on to some other stuff. And he says, you've got some issues when it comes to sexuality. You've got some issues when it comes to lawsuits that are going on in the church. You've got some issues when it comes to marriage. And so he's going to take the next few chapters and unpack those. Now, when you talk about those issues 2,000 years ago, you got problems with sexuality, you got problems with lawsuits, you got problems with marriage. Now, isn't it great to know we've come so far in 2,000 years that we don't have those problems anymore, right? See, I can only say that now because my wife is not in this service. So next service, it'll be like, excuse me, can we go back to the marriage one? You're all good? So we're going to unpack some of this, but today we're just going to handle this a little bit here. And the thing is, lawsuits have crept into the church. They've begun to sue one another in the context of the church. Now, I will say this, and we're going to unpack this as we go forward. These lawsuits probably have to do with the areas of property and money. Now, property is not just land. Property can be physical property, stuff you own, stuff you possess, and then money. So we got issues with some sort of lawsuits going on inside the church. These are not criminal things in the sense that there was not some sort of legal issue that was part of the civil or federal nature that needed to be prosecuted. We will find the Apostle Paul really values that in our culture, where he will even say in Romans chapter 13 that our civil authorities, our federal authorities are set up by the Lord in some way, even if the people who run it are unrighteous. This really has to do with different issues. We'll see that as we go forward. And he uses this language, a strong language. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law? Now, what he's saying by that is, like, is it really gotten to the point where you are going to sue one another? That's what the law, you go to law, you're suing one another. Like, he's like, I can't believe this. Why would you think that's a good thing in the context of the church? You go before the unrighteous instead of the saints. Now, this is important because unrighteous in the context of the first century legal system is a big deal, especially in the Roman Empire. What Paul is really calling into question here is their morals and their fairness. He's saying, listen, I don't really think that Christians who have a disagreement with one another should head to the world for solutions to their problems. And now, as he would define that, as we've defined it already, that the world is beliefs and values that are common in the world, but they're contrary to the will of God. And so he says, like, are you really going to do this? You're going to have a disagreement with each other, and then you're going to go to somebody who does not believe what you believe and ask them to settle your dispute. He says, that doesn't make any sense. Not only that, it's really a corrupt legal system, because in that day and age, and hopefully we have come further than that now, but if you're in the right social circles, you were going to win the case no matter what it was, right? And if that didn't work, bribery did. And if somebody just had more money than you, they were going to win the case, you were going to lose. I mean, that's how the legal system functioned a couple thousand years ago. In fact, there was a rumor in Rome at the time, this actually comes from a couple thousand years ago, the courts will never convict any man, however guilty, if only he has money. So you're just talking a completely corrupt system. A novel that was written in the first century has this line from one of the characters. A lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction. That was his evaluation of the Roman government at the time, was just like, hey, if it comes, I'm suing you, you're suing me. Whichever one of us can buy the judge, can buy the jury, that's the one who's going to win. So you're in a completely corrupt system. And Paul is really kind of speaking into that. He says, listen, guys, you don't take people who should have a core of righteousness because of their relationship to Jesus and then subject that to an unrighteous legal system when it comes to suing one another over property or money. And so this is one of those things where Paul's trying to back it up a little bit. In fact, when we read the book of James, I'm in a small group right now, we're studying the book of James. We had this in our study, James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, we should note this, that oftentimes when rich is used, it is to denote an ungodly form of people who use their wealth to manipulate or to have power over others. Because really, if you want to go by a basic definition of rich, compared to 2,000 years ago, everybody in this room would be considered rich. I mean, we would all be considered wealthy, regardless of how you consider yourself. If you measure a couple thousand years ago, you would be rich. So the idea is these rich are these ungodly ones, the ones that don't love the Lord, the ones that use their money to lord themselves over others. And so James is trying to point out, we don't want to show undue favor to people that don't love the Lord because they're using their wealth to drag you into court. That is, if you frustrate me, I'm just going to sue you. And because I know the judge, I'll just buy him off. And not only am I going to win this thing, you'll be humiliated, maybe even put in jail, and probably have to pay me money. So this is how that legal system went a couple thousand years ago. It was a really tough situation. Paul's arguing against that, verses 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? All right, so at the end of time, we're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. Now, I have no idea what Paul means by that. I mean, and Paul doesn't define it. And here's really a hard thing when you're reading the Bible. The hard thing is to get caught up in the secondary issue, right? That idea of you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge the angels, Paul is just using that as an illustration for why they should be able to judge these cases within the church. So we would look at this and say, well, what do you mean by that? Like, is that the demons? Is that what you're talking about? The unrighteous angels, are we judging them? In what way are we judging the world? Like when God is throwing down his judgment, does he invite us over to his side and be like, you know, hey, Philpot, what do you think? I'm like, oh, that's a bad guy right there. Why would he want my, so how does that work out? You know, some things you just got to release. You go, okay, listen, Paul wasn't arguing that. He used it as an illustration for what he was arguing, and what he was arguing was, if you're going to have this capacity in the future, how about exercising a little bit of that gift God has given you of discernment and apply that in the church today? So for whatever reason, Paul doesn't give us more, but we would like to know more. And he's using this as applied to, verse 2, this is very important, trivial cases. Trivial cases. So these aren't huge crimes that have been committed against one another. These are business disagreements. Now, one of the things I do enjoy is I enjoy it when people, brothers and sisters in our church, get together and they start businesses together. I've seen it happen a number of times. But it can also be cause for disaster, right? because maybe in the early days, you're starting a business with somebody, you're both Christians, you show each other a lot of grace, so you don't do all the paperwork maybe. You know, you don't draw everything out because you trust. They're going to not take advantage of you, you're not going to take advantage of them, but did you get a year or two into business, and things start to happen, and before you know it, if you're not careful, your relationship deteriorates, and things can go awry. I've already seen it happen with brothers and sisters. And so I would just say, you got to be careful here, but this is the exact kind of thing that Paul would be talking about. Or it might be this, that maybe somebody has borrowed something of yours and returned it broken, right? That's like the worst thing ever. And they're a Christian, and you're thinking, you know, like, hey, this needs to be cared for, whatever. I had a friend of mine years ago who had a Ford Explorer that was newer to him, and he loaned it to a brother in the church. The guy was going on a trip up to Delaware, and he drove to Delaware, and like the next day, my friend gets a phone call. Hey, I have wrecked your car. And so my friend is like, You know, so what do you do at that point, right? Especially because the guy he loaned it to him because the guy couldn't afford his own car, right? And so the guy had no way he was going to pay this back, and then my friend's got to make an insurance claim, and it was a huge inconvenience and all this kind of stuff. So that's the kind of thing this is talking about. Do you go to the point where you're like, hey, the brother says, listen, I can't afford to pay you for this. I'm sorry I did it. I know it's going to cost you an insurance. I can't do it. Then you have a choice to make. So either I say, well, listen, we'll set you up on a payment plan. You're going to have to fix this. Or you make some other choice. Paul would argue for some other choice, which will become clear as we go forward. Verse 4. So if you have such cases, these trivial cases, these different kind of cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Like not only do people outside the church not share our values, it is very possible that those you're standing before asking for judgment between two Christians may even have some sort of disdain for those who are in the church. Not just that they don't love the Lord, they may not love his people, which would make your whole decision process much worse. So Paul says, listen, I would avoid that altogether. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now that's actually a pretty harsh critique. I say this to your shame. Paul says, you know, guys, you should be ashamed of yourselves. No, really. Now, that's a theme he's going to carry throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, so just kind of get used to that idea. And very much so, Paul is using sarcasm when he says, really, is there nobody wise enough among you to solve this kind of thing? Is that the problem? There's really just no wise people within your congregation? So but Paul is intentionally doing this. He's intentionally kind of bringing some shame there. I used a phrase last week. I'll cobble it together in a different kind of phrase this week. Appropriate shame is therapeutic pain. Appropriate shame is therapeutic pain. You know, there are times when we just need to be shamed. I mean, it sounds weird to say that. There are just times when we become kind of so full of ourselves or make such a bad decision that we kind of need a public rebuke from time to time that's pretty embarrassing. Now, I don't like it. It's happened to me more than I would like, and I'm sure it's not done. It will continue as long as I have friends like I do. There's just times when you say something really boneheaded and somebody calls you out. Anybody here married? Yeah, look, it's just life, right? You do something your spouse says to you, you're a bonehead. Why would you ever say that? That doesn't mean, why would you do that? And so you get to this point where you're kind of embarrassed, and then you have to make a choice. But here's what I think. I think appropriate shame, that is, you needed to be called out. You needed it. You needed to be called out. Appropriate shame is a therapeutic pain. That is, it can actually lead to restoration and to solving the problem. And even if it can't fix that moment, it might help you to be more thoughtful the next time you're in a similar situation and you're about to speak freely. And the little voice in the back of your head says, don't do this. You do this, you'll be called out again, and he, she will say something to you that's going to make you feel horrible, and really what you hate to admit is they're probably right anyway. So just stop. So appropriate shame could be therapeutic pain. That's exactly what's going on here. Paul says, listen, you guys should be ashamed of this. I can't believe that this is going on in your midst. Can it be there's really no one wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, really, this is kind of a violation of familial bonds, right? Now, one thing I can't believe is over the years, I've seen this, and you probably have too. Have you ever seen when family members sue each other? Family members take each other to court? Like, some of you have probably already been victim of that in some way, or you initiated it. I don't know, whichever. Like, this seems weird to me. Like, this is another one of those instances where you should be able to sit down and go, you know, you're my sister. You're my brother, like my real brother. Like we were born in this family. Why would you sue? Why can't we just work this out? I've seen that over inheritances. You know, a family member passes and leaves, you know, something to siblings, and they fight for each other, and then their family fights, and then they're suing each other. I'm like, what a waste. What is going on here? So Paul says that too. Like in the context of the church, we're brothers and sisters because we have the same Father, a heavenly Father, who happens to be a holy judge. And this idea is like, don't violate that family bond that you share in Christ. These are failures in the church. Now, these failures in the church are a failure of the people who are doing the suing, and it's a failure of the church, perhaps, for not intervening. At least that's what Paul seems to call out. Look at verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul says, listen, before I go any further, you need to know you've already failed here. You have already failed in this whole scenario, but let me help unpack it for you. So that's never really encouraging, right? Like, there's nothing you can do. You've already failed. Let's move forward. And that's where he's going to go. He's like, you've already lost. Whoever's doing the suing, you failed in doing that. You should not have sued your brother or sister in the church. And church, you have failed for not trying to help them figure this thing out. Now, we don't know the context, but I guess Paul had enough to know that whatever had happened, they had not intervened correctly, the church. He says, hey, listen, what would have been better is that you had suffered wrong. It would have been better had you been defrauded. How do you feel about that? Does that bother anybody? That bothers me. That bothers me. Like, Paul, what are you saying here? Oh, well, first, let's talk about this. Can there be any benefit from you suffering wrong or being defrauded by a brother or sister? Can there be any benefit? Okay, yes. Yes, there can be. There can be. Now, there's really all sorts of things. In fact, if we paused right now and had you go into groups and said, okay, process ways that you could actually benefit from suffering wrong or by being defrauded, you could come up with a number of things. Now, I'll give you one of them. You would certainly identify with the Lord Jesus. You know, let's talk about the ultimate betrayal, the cross. Defrauded by people he came to save. Suffering wrong from people he came to rescue. Like, you don't get any greater than that. And we already know from Scripture that Christians walk the same road that Christ walked. You know, the idea that we're going to live a life full of wealth and joy and fun, like, hey, listen, that's not going to be our whole life. There will be times of pain and suffering because that's a part of the journey of Christ. And so Paul says, you know, there are just times when you just need to suffer wrong, times you need to be defrauded. I'll give you a few things that come out of that. One is it resolves the issue quickly. So let me tell you what my brother did who had the Explorer wrecked. So the guy wrecked his Explorer, came back, and literally was not going to help him pay for it at all. Sorry, buddy, I wrecked your car. Good luck with that. And so my brother's response, I could not believe it. It was so Christ-like and so embarrassing to me because I would not have responded that way, I don't think. He came back and he said, listen, you didn't wreck my car. You wrecked the Lord's car. He gave that to me. He entrusted it to me. I am the steward of it. You damaged it. It's broken now. I'll figure that out. The Lord has entrusted that to me. Now, I think I probably would have handled that differently, but he did not. And I'll tell you what it did. It instantly fixed their relationship. Like when he forgave the brother, he really forgave the brother. It was not I forgive you, but I will always remember this. Right? That's not real forgiveness. We know that, right? But that kind of forgiveness really puts a poison in your heart that continues to work itself out. It causes a distrust of your brothers and sisters. I mean, I've heard that before where people say, hey, listen, you know, you can't trust your brothers and sisters, right? You can't trust people in the church. I've heard that from Christians. Like, brother, you have a problem. It's not that they have a problem. You have a problem when you get to that point. There's some poison that's working its way in your heart. You got to be careful there. So my brother was able to resolve this quickly. He resolved it peacefully. He was able to preserve his testimony. Just imagine this. So let's say that those two brothers end up going to war to one another. So my friend then would say, you know, well, you owe me this. You wrecked my car. What if he'd sued him? A small claims court. Takes him to court for $1,500 or whatever the cause would be. Well, that starts to work its way through the church. Oh, did you hear Brother A is suing Brother B? Well, you know Brother A and you know Brother B, and you instantly kind of go to their side. Like, well, you loaned him this. You know, that risk is part of the deal. Or you borrowed his car. That's on you. You need to know. You have a responsibility now. You got to pay him back. So we would all have this kind of thing. It would instantly kind of cause division in the church, not unlike what I've seen divorce do. You know, when people divorce, their teams form. And when their teams form, the teams begin to turn against each other. And see, that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is trying to prevent. It's like, you listen, you get to that point where you're about to sue a brother for $1,500, you know, sue him for the car, whatever it would be. Like, just don't do that. Don't resolve it quickly. Suffer the wrong. Just be willing to accept that and just move on. You'll preserve relationship. You'll preserve your testimony. You'll preserve the church. These are good things. Now, he doesn't give all that articulation, but I think that's what he's trying to unpack, I believe, in this. Now, we do know that as Christians, Jesus called us to some weird stuff. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I want to give you a section of that. This comes from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All right, so what do you do with that? Right, that, like if Jesus and I were hanging out together and he said that to me, I think I would be tempted to challenge him on that. You know, like, Jesus, you must be wrong. Like, that is not how the world works. And I think Jesus would respond to me, you're right. That's not how the world works, but that is how my kingdom works. So we have to make a choice in the midst of this. Now, one might argue, well, look, Jeff, contextually, that was for evil people. That's for people outside the church. This is people inside the church. And then I would just ask, do you think Jesus wants us to extend more grace to people outside the church than those inside the church? Why would the rules not be similar? I would just offer that for thought. I would also offer this. I think that passage offers particular insight into this passage because at the end of the day, I don't know that Paul believes that everybody in the church is really a righteous, converted follower of Jesus anyway because of the very next thing that he says when he begins to unpack this. He's going to go and he's going to bring more to this. Before I go there, I want to say this. Paul's not speaking about something he doesn't have any idea about. Go to chapter 4 for a second. He said this, if you were here when we were studying chapter 4, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He's talking about the role that the apostles are playing, he and others who are speaking for the Lord in the church. Verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And so Paul pauses to say, listen, I just want you to know how we live as representatives of Christ. When people attack us, we respond in a kind way. When people are mean to us, we try to intellectually reason with them. I mean, it's like what Paul's saying is we're not returning the evil that we're receiving. We're trying to act in a way that Jesus would have us to act. We're trying to respond in a very Christian way. That's what he's trying to say. And I know many of us would say, like, listen, if this happens, somebody's getting away with something, and that's not right. That's what it means to suffer wrong. It means it's not right. And I would just say this, nobody ever gets away with anything, right? And we would all say, well, like, I know, not in this life. Well, I know, you want them to suffer in this life. I totally get it. I'm that guy too, right? I want them to suffer in this life. But here's what I've found, and you've seen this too. People who live in an unrighteous way, they tend to make enough messes that eventually they step in one of their own creation, right? So this whole idea that I got to get back to them, like, listen, it may not be this situation, but a person who is this way, it's going to come back home before long. And they're going to live a kind of life that is going to be very destructive to their own self. So we don't need to worry about that. Let's just leave that with the Lord. The good thing about us is to quickly forgive means that you can have peace right away. You can move forward right away. They took advantage of you? Yeah, they did. But you know what? Everybody else is going to know it too. They are, and you don't have to argue your case. It's not that I will forgive them, but then I'll let everybody know how nice I am because I forgave them, right? Okay, now you've become corrupt, right? That's pride, right? That's horror. We're not doing that either. We're going to release it. We're gonna let them walk through that. But I suspect that Paul thinks these people are really kind of unrighteous anyway, and if they're really acting in an unrighteous way, here's what we know. They're not of the Lord anyway, even if they go to a church. One of the passages of Scripture I've always kind of struggled with is Matthew chapter 7. So let me give this to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, I don't know that I've struggled with believing it. I just don't like it in many ways. Okay, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now the quick pause there is that the repetition of a name, especially in the first century Jewish culture, was a term of familiarity. I know you, you know me. So if you repeated a name, it meant we have an intimate kind of connection. Not everyone who addresses me in an informal way, like we know each other, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, it's really important. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, like we know each other. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? So like, I knew the Bible, we did Bible stuff, we saw great things happen, we accomplished good in your name. Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's what Jesus is saying. We can claim an affiliation with him all we want. That doesn't mean we have one. What Jesus is going to do is this. He's going to look at the way you live your life. And by the way you live your life, he'll know whether you're really on his team or not. Because we all know people who say they love Jesus, but then they live however they want. They don't love Jesus. They will not be judged right at the end of time. Their sins will not be forgiven. It's just how this works out. That's where Paul goes with this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter whose they claim to be. And this idea is that these people who are acting in this way show that they don't really love the Lord at all. You can say you love the Lord, but if your life doesn't show that by your activity, you don't really love Jesus. You're just saying you do, right? And God will judge you at the end of time for that. And at the end of time, you'll be cast away as one who does not follow him. And then we get to verse 11. And verse 11 is like, this is like one of the best verses in all of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and you will see a victory in the church, a victory articulated in the church. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Paul says, listen, you can be forgiven and you can change. Like these for us should be the most life-giving of words. Like when we're able to move past all this stuff and we think about it, we're like, listen, I can be forgiven for who I have been. Paul says, you know, this whole list of things I just read, all of these things I read, some of you were exactly that way and then you changed. You changed because Jesus cleansed you, he forgave you, and then he has reworked you. You know, I would say this, it's one thing to be forgiven by Jesus, which is amazing. It's another to be changed by Jesus. Let me just ask, by show of hands, who would say you have desires now because of your walk with Christ that you did not have before, and you have put away old desires that you used to have prior to your time with Christ? Who give that testimony that you've got the kind of, okay, like, wow, he changed you. So here's the thing. You're never destined to stay in the way that you were born. Hey, what a relief, because we were all born broken. So, you know, as I'm growing up, there's these things I want, these things I desire. And Jesus says, well, you may want those things, but my life is different. You want to follow me? I'll change who you are. I'll change your desires. I'll change your direction. And that's what he's done in my life. Since the time I gave my life to the Lord, not only did I find forgiveness, I'm becoming a new person. This is what Christ does. I have been sanctified. I've been set apart. Now I'm his. I was the world's. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous before God, even though I don't deserve it. Salvation for all of us is both an event and a process. That is, you come to Christ in a moment, asking for forgiveness and committing your life to him, but sanctification is a journey, whereas he begins to pull things out of your life then and then rework you into a new person. That's what Paul's talking about here, and that actually does play back into the whole lawsuit thing. About, hey, like when we're talking about this, remember, you're a different person. You're on a different journey, and you're held accountable to a different judge. So live in that way. Let me offer you just a few things to think about before we close out today. Let's say you want to apply these principles that we saw today. Let's just apply a few of these right now. The first would be this. When we have a dispute with a fellow Christian, seek wisdom, counsel, and the judgment of godly people. So when we have a dispute with a fellow Christian, seek wisdom, counsel, and the judgment of godly people. Now, this is particularly in the context of the church. You get to a point where you have a disagreement with somebody. I would seek out somebody wise in the church that really loves Jesus and get their input on it. Even better still, if you can come together with the person with whom you're having a disagreement and say, hey, listen, you value this person, I value this person in our church because we both know they love Jesus full on. What if we take our dispute to them and ask them to weigh in on this, and you and I will agree that when they render a judgment, we'll just go with that. Now, I think that would be a great thing to do. I will say we've been sought out, the staff and elders in the church have been sought out to help weigh in on stuff like this. I do know that fleshly stuff still gets involved here, that people's brokenness still follows in even though they have good intent. But I think it would be worthy to invite godly and wise people to be mediators in whatever dispute you may have. I would say this secondly, it might just be better for us and the church if we suffer wrong. There may be times when you just, you know, to say it in a kind of a casual way, sometimes you just got to eat one, you know? You don't want to, you just got to. You don't want to, but you got, you eat it. And you eat it for the sake of your relationship, you eat it for the sake of the church. Now, in saying that, I would say this. This is not that we cover up criminal activity, right? It's not that kind of thing. It's not that somebody has done something horrible criminally for which they would be held guilty in our civil courts or our federal courts. Like, no, if they've done that, they need to be reported to the authorities. That's different. We're talking about somebody who's like, you know, they wrecked my car. They did something to me that I don't think is fair. We were in a business together. It fell apart. They took advantage of me. I feel like I need to sue them. That's the kind of stuff that we're really talking about here. And then if you do forgive them, make sure you release it. Don't hold on to that poison. It will destroy you from the inside. And then finally would be this, because of the last thing that he says here, I would say this. I want to remind us that we can be washed. We can be sanctified. We can be justified by Jesus Christ. And we can change. We're not destined to be the people that we have been. There's always hope for us. At the end of every service, generally, we have a prayer team up front. Let me just invite you this morning that at the end of the service today, if you just know you need to confess to somebody or you want to be forgiven of something, just come forward. Let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord together and ask for that. In fact, let me pray for us right now. Lord, we thank you. We know that we're an undeserving people. We're undeserving of the grace that Jesus has shown to us. But we also know that even though we've received that we're actually really cautious to extend that grace to other people, even those who call themselves brothers and sisters in our church. And Lord, that's not right. I pray that we would show the same kind of grace and mercy to those that attend a church with us as you have shown to us. And Lord, just as you did for us, sometimes you just have to eat one. And if we're at that place, then I pray that we would do it full of grace, full of genuine forgiveness, and with the capacity to move forward without causing a division in our families or in the church. Lord, we thank you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.